Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
30 through 50. Several contexts are going to seem a little disjointed to us because there's so many different things going on. Now, let's begin. Instead of me reading it, I'm going to go verse-by-verse tonight. But you follow with me in your Bible, please. But you see in verse 3, they left and they're making their way through Galilee. Now, the context is the Mount of Transfiguration, coming down off the mountain to deal with the epileptic boy, demon-possessed boy that was there. So it means they're passing from the foothills of northern Galilee, somehow all the way through the country, down below the Sea of Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. Now, from the other Gospels, we realize that Jesus had, this is kind of a metaphor, but you can get the idea. He had set his face toward Jerusalem, and they're strung out now on the road, and Jesus is walking at a fast clip, and he's got his face set, and he's looking toward down the road, and he's going to be telling about his death, but they're kind of strung out in Oriental fashion. The footpaths aren't that wide between the fields. You couldn't walk in a group or three or four abreast. And so they're kind of strung out, and we find them here that way, going through Galilee. Now, notice in verse 31 where it says, "And he was telling them and continued to teach them that the Son of Man is to be turned over into men's hands, and they will kill him, but 3 days after he will rise again." Now, this is the same message that he has been telling them now for several weeks, and they had not understood yet. Notice what he's saying to them here that's different, I think. Now, first of all, he says, somebody tell me the significance of the term Son of Man. I've defined that at least 15 to 20 times since we've been in Mark, I think. Does anybody remember the term Son of Man, the significance of it, the title for Jesus? Okay? The term Son of Man is used in the prophet Ezekiel for a human being. Son of Man, stand on your feet, I will talk with you, God says to Ezekiel. So it's the ideal of humanity. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. One like unto the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven and takes the eternal kingdom from the Father. There the ideal is still humanity, but the implication, because of riding on the clouds of heaven, because approaching deity boldness, is also divinity. So in the term the Son of Man, Jesus has taken a neutral term as far as Jewish theology was concerned. It had no nationalistic implications. And he turned that into a term for himself, I think, trying to describe his humanity as well as his divinity. And I think that's very important. Now, he goes on, that's his favorite title for himself. That's what he calls himself. Is to be turned over. Now, is to be turned over is present passive, which means that he is... Now, let's just think about what it means. I mean, I don't want to tell you. When I say present passive, there ought to be some thoughts come to your mind right off the bat. That sheet that you have in the front of your Bible ought to tell you two immediate things about this being turned over. When I say present passive, it ought to say, number one, present tense, continuous action. He is currently being turned over. He is in the process of being turned over. Passive idea means that he is not turning himself over, but he is being turned over by someone else. Now, notice where it says, into men's hands. Now, very soon, Jesus is going to start pinpointing, there is a traitor among us. There is a traitor among us. There is a traitor among us. So even yet, I think, Jesus was trying to give Judas a chance to see what was happening in his heart, to see if he would turn away, to see if he might not do this act of betrayal. Now, the word here, it turned over, is the idea about is being betrayed. It's a word that has the ideal of turning someone over for criminal purposes, for betraying someone. And the ideal of it being passive is Judas is the actor. Judas is the one that's going to do it. But God the Father is the one who allows it to be done. Judas is the agent, but God is the source behind the agency. You see, it's been the plan of God that Jesus must die. And therefore, the agent behind Jesus being turned over is Judas, but the power is God. So notice when it says, they will kill him and he will rise again. Now, these are two major pillars of the Christian faith. These are irreducible pillars in the Christian faith. the sacrificial, vicarious death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have Christianity, you don't have those two. You've got something else. The death, the resurrection, central, keys. Now that's when he says that he will, well, first of all, let me mention this little term, 3 days. 3 days is not mentioned a whole lot in the Bible. And the Jewish community, in interpreting Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, made that a messianic reference when it really wasn't. Go ahead and cut this mic, Mike. Put on other mics. And therefore, Hosea 6, even if it wasn't originally meant to be a reference to Jesus' death, begin to take on significance in the Jewish life, and Jesus picked up on it. And there are two very strange verses that go along with this that seem to imply something about the mystery of this 3 days. And I want us to look at those very briefly together. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. Okay? This is, of course, Jesus and the Pharisees. They want a spectacular predictive sign. Jesus says, I won't give you that kind of sign, but this is what I will tell you that about the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the whale's stomach for three days and nights, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And then again, another oblique reference to this is found in Luke 13:32. Luke 13:32. And this is a very fuzzy one, But he said to them, "Go and tell the fox," that's of course Herod Agrippa, "here I am driving out demons, performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish these tasks." Today and tomorrow and the third day I'll finish these tasks. Again, a kind of a glancing reference at 3 days. Now, let's talk a minute. I just happened to turn the last part of the Cowboys game. And commercial came on. And he said about a new movie coming out called something about the Word, where proof has been found, you know, that Jesus Christ really wasn't in the tomb, that he just ran off. Now, folks, that's been a theory for a long time, you know, that Jesus really wasn't in the tomb, and he wasn't there 3 days, he was only there a little over one, and obviously it's a mistake here. Let me share with you that we are in a Jewish frame of reference. And in a Jewish frame of reference, they don't count time as we would count time. We would say it's something like about 36 hours. They would say it's 3 days. It's part of Friday night, right? Part of Friday, all day Saturday, and anything after 6 o'clock Sunday is another day. So we have one full day and parts of 2 days, and in Jewish reckoning, that's 3 days, okay? Now, notice what it says, he will rise again. Now, when it says he will rise again in Matthew, this is another Greek construction called a middle future. Future tense, of course, as obvious, it means in the future. Middle tense means that the subject of the sentence participates in the action, which means Jesus is going to raise himself. Now, there are two other passages that seem to say that. John chapter 2, verse 19, and John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. They're very familiar passages. Jesus says, I have the power to take up my life and to lay it down and take it up again. But most of the time in the Bible, it says that God raised him up. So in Matthew, in the parallel passage to Mark, Matthew 17:23, we have a future passive. You see how much significance is here in the difference between a passive tense and a middle tense? Middle tense means Jesus raises himself by his own power. Passive tense means that God raises Jesus Christ. And listen to all these verses. Acts 2:32, Acts 3:26, Acts 10:40. Acts 13:33, 34, and 37, Acts 17:31, Romans 4:24 and 25, and Romans 6:4. Now that's the number of times it says that God raised him from the dead. So what we have here is not the fact that we have a discrepancy in the Bible, but we have this fluidity in the Trinity. It says when God does something, the Son participates, and when the Son is said to do something, God the Father participates. And so when deity acts, all three parts of the Trinity in the Bible are understood to be involved in the action, okay? And I think that's what we have here. Now, that's what it says in verse 32, but they did not understand what this statement meant.
The disciples still did not understand. You say, I can't believe they still couldn't understand. Well, we get a little down on them without really thinking in the way that Jesus was talking. Now, he had been talking to them in parables most of the time. And just after Caesarea Philippi, did he start talking to them plainly about his death? But even when he talked plainly, he talked in symbols. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'll give you an example. A good example, I guess, the one that comes to my mind immediately is John chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now, he was speaking like unto the serpent in the wilderness. If Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, you know, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, kind of thing. And he was talking about his death. But he used a Greek word that means exaltation, highly honored, highly esteemed. So every time he talked about his death, he didn't say, I'm going to be killed. Usually he said, I'm going to be glorified, or I'm going to be exalted. And the disciples didn't get this. They still had this terrible dichotomy between the second coming and the resurrection. You see, they weren't real clear with what the difference in the second coming and the resurrection were all about, because Jesus hadn't really made it clear to them yet. And also, the way he talked about his death as an exaltation, his death is a glorification, they just couldn't get all this. And I think we can understand that. That Jesus was speaking clearer than he had when he spoke in parables, but he was still using terms that they weren't real familiar with. And so I think it's obvious that they had a problem still. But they were afraid to ask him. You say, you mean they were afraid of him? Well, what if you came up to talk to me some night and had a question on the Bible, and you said, Brother Bob, I'd like to ask you this question. I said, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, you'd be a little nervous about next time coming up, wouldn't you? Well, it hadn't been too many days since Peter said, oh, Lord, we love you. This shouldn't happen to you. And Jesus said right back to him. Well, I'm thinking Peter was a little nervous about asking any more questions. He decided just to listen for a while, which is unusual for Peter. And so they were a little nervous, a little afraid, a little uptight about asking. Because he just told them when he talked to the boy's parents and the Pharisees, he says, you adulterous and sinful generation. And that included the disciples. Several times he said to them, oh, you of little faith, have you not yet learned? So they were a little cautious about asking questions. They just really weren't too excited about saying, you know, I don't understand that. Now, verse 33, and they reached Capernaum, and my tradition has, when he got home. Now, the Greek has in the house, and because of Mark 1:29, it was probably Peter's house. So I think they're in Peter's house here, and he asked them, what were y'all discussing on the way? Oh, man. And there fell a silence over that room that you could have cut with a knife. You see, what they'd been talking about is who is greatest. Now, think with me for a minute. If it's true, and I think it probably is, they're walking in single file. Orientals are much more concerned with rank and keeping face and that kind of thing. And they would be in a pecking order, if you please. And they're walking down, and they're arguing the group. Who should be first? Well, I'm the one that brought you to the Lord. I introduced you. Who do you think you... Well, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, yeah, but I was... and on, they were griping. Now, probably, Jesus having an inner circle didn't help a whole lot, you know. Peter was saying, well, I was there. And John was saying, I was there, too. And James was saying, I was there, too. And they were saying, Andrew said, well, I wish I'd have been there. But, you know, and so they were picking each other a little bit. Now, Jesus had just told them, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. But they had just let that part of the message get away from their minds, and they were concerned who's going to take Jesus' place when he goes away. You know, who's going to be first in the pecking order, if you please? And they were concerned. They were griping about it, arguing about it. And Jesus, as he set his face toward Jerusalem, was still on the path. Boy, he was looking ahead, and he was walking. But he got to Capernaum, and he stopped, and he asked him a question. Boy, they couldn't. They were embarrassed. They were really embarrassed. Now, but they had nothing to say. They discussed one another, which one of them was greatest. Now, I think, besides this predominant motive of pecking order, which is common for the Oriental society, I think that the disciples, even at this time, still had a very misunderstood notion of the kingdom of God. They were still expecting, I think, Jesus to bring in the tanks, wipe out the Romans, set up the Jews, make it a political nation, and put Jerusalem on the map, so to speak. They were still expecting this earthly kingdom now. And that, as you can tell from John and James' question in John about who's, can my son sit on your right and on your left, you know. And later on, even in the Passion Week, they're going to say, are you going to restore Israel to the kingdom of Israel at this time? And so I think we have a misunderstood theology combined with a super ambitious kind of nature that all of us have. And that's the setting here. And Jesus says, I think, some things about true greatness. So he sat down. Every time in your Bible it says, and he sat down, that is a technical rabbinical Jewish thing. It's in our day it mean like he came to the rostrum. It is saying he is getting ready to teach. So when he sat down in his characteristic manner, crossing his legs, the disciples formed a group around him. And he said to the 12, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now notice that I don't think Jesus is blasting ambition. I don't think he's saying, you crumbs, you shouldn't have any ambition. What's the matter with you? You should never want to be great. You should never strive. No, he didn't say that. But he is going to define what true greatness really is. And as I was saying this morning, true greatness is not the Wall Street image of success. True greatness in the kingdom of God is different from most of our concepts of greatness. So he had to redefine and reorient. Now this is a first-class conditional sentence, which is assumed to be true and can be translated since. Since you want to be first. He's assuming that man has an inner desire to be on the top of the pile. Okay? So he's going to define, he's going to redirect, he's going to channel this natural given instinct for leadership that's in many, many people. Now, he talked about the first shall be last and servant of all. That reminds me of Mark 10:4, where Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus came. The Son of God didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And the passage that Vernon read you in John 13:5, where it talks about he girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. Don't you get the picture of the most important man that's ever been born? God incarnate in the flesh. And you don't see him walking around saying, hey, I'm really somebody. You see him with the poor people. You see him with the blind. You see him with the outcast. And then you see him washing the disciples' feet. And then you see him dying on a cross, misunderstood and rejected. The greatest man that ever lived had a different kind of success drive than you and I have. And so he's going to explain to them something about this. And then notice what he does. He picks up a little child, probably Peter's child. I hope that upsets some folks. But I think that's who it is, one of Peter's children. And he took a little child in his lap. Mark is the only one, because Mark's an eyewitness account. Probably Peter is the one who has the information behind John Mark's gospel. It says he put the child in the crook of his arm. He just set the child right there, right on his lap. You know, I just like it that my Savior loved children. Don't you like a man who is a man's man? And Jesus was a man's man. Friends, this milquetoast guy we think about, that wasn't him. You don't walk around Palestine for 3 years and never get to sleep and eat and be that kind of a guy. He was really a rugged outdoors man. But what a heart he had. Took these little kids, put them in the crook of his arm. And I'm sure he talked to the child and said some things to him. And then he's making a point, though. And he took him in his arms and he said to them, whoever... as a disciple of mine, now my translation really boggles this thing up. So I think the whole context here is held together by a key phrase. And this key phrase is in Jesus' name or in my name or in the name. So I want to give you the verses where it appears because my translation is going to really booger it up where you can't see it. Verse 37, he's going to use it. He's going to use it again in verse 38. He's going to use it again in verse 39. And he's going to use it again in verse 41. So what he's saying is the idea about mine has a disciple of mine, whoever in my name, and the word here I have welcomes in my translations, but it's probably the word receives and welcomes the good one. Whoever in my name welcomes one little child like this welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not merely me, but him who sent me. And that's just one of the characteristics of John's gospel, where John keeps saying, I don't speak my own words, I speak the Father's words. If you love me, you know, you love the Father. And it's this channel of fluidity between God the Father through Jesus to his children. And as one of them acts, all of them are involved. And that's what we have here. So this little child is used as an example, I think. Now, when it says welcomes a little child, is it talking about... It's going to be a hard question, I know. Are we talking here about the conversion of children? Are we talking here about children being saved, that Jesus receives them and we are to welcome them because Jesus receives them? I think not. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, which is a parallel to this, it says, speaking of converts is the word that's used there. Now, he's using a child, but I think he's speaking of disciples. He's using a young person, but he's not talking about children. He's talking about adults. The child is only an object lesson for the adults. The New Testament does not speak about children. It's an adult book. It is quiet about children's conversion. Matter of fact, the only evidence that we have about children being converted is from the life of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who when he was about to die, he wrote a testimony and said, I have served Christ these so many years. And if you add up the years of his life and the years of how many he served Christ, he was a Christian at 9. And that's the only kind of historical evidence we have about children being Christians. The New Testament does not address itself to children and their salvation. Now, so the child is being spoken of about someone who welcomes. When you see the disciples are all hot and bothered about who is greatest. And Jesus takes a little inconsequential child, sets it on his lap and says, if you welcome a child like this, you're welcoming me. And if you welcome me, you're welcoming God. And so what he's saying is, this child has the right kind of attitude. And he's going to go a little further when he says, let's see here. By the way, in verse 37 where it says, welcomes one little child, I think Jesus was speaking Aramaic. I don't think he spoke Greek unless he was in a group he had to. So I think he spoke Aramaic. The word in Aramaic for child is the same word for servant. Does that seem to add to the proof that we're using a child as an example, we're speaking to adults? I think it helps me. Let's go into verse 39, because we're going to come back to children in just a minute, verse 41. There's kind of a break here. John seems to butt in. Matter of fact, this is the only place that I know about that John is quoted. Do you know that? The only place in the synoptics that I know about, it says, and John said... And look what John says. We're talking about in Jesus' name, welcoming a little child. And John says, well, listen, teacher, I saw a man using your name to drive out demons, and we tried to stop him, for he was not one of our followers. We see Jesus, here is a good example to me that we're talking about adults, because we're talking about people in Jesus' name. And John says, well, we know someone who in your name is casting out demons, but we don't know them. They're not one of us. This exclusivism has gotten the disciples too. So, we decide something here that we really can't decide, but at least open it up so you can see it. We don't know the motives of this exorcist. We don't know if he was doing it like the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, 13 through 16. You know, that's one of those hilarious stories in the whole New Testament. These Jewish people were out trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. They'd say, by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And one day this smiling demon said, well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? And he beat the hound out of this guy, stripped his clothes off, and he had to run out naked. That's hilarious to me that that happened. And there's another example here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, all who call me Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of God. And they said, well, we cast out demons, and we did many mighty works, and we preached in your name. And Jesus said, yeah, but I never knew you. So now I don't know if this person is really a believer or if he's one of these... pseudo or false believers. I just don't know. The context doesn't say this man's motives, but at least we have two examples of false believers using Jesus' name. Now, notice what Jesus says here. He says, do not try to stop him, for there is no one who uses my name. And of course, every time the word name is here, it's talking about the characteristics of Jesus. It's in a sense bringing his power, his personality into what we're doing. Can do a mighty deed, will soon be able to abuse me. And then Jesus says in verse 40, for whoever is not against us is for us. Now I could pass out a piece of blank paper and I could say, what does the little phrase, whoever is not against us is for us, mean? And there would be about a billion answers. Because we just don't know what that means. just think about it. You could interpret that radically. Like, anybody who's not hostile against Jesus is for him. Well, that's not true, is it? There's some people who are just passive as they can be. There's some folks who are not against him, but they're pro something else. So here's a good example of what I want to talk to you about briefly as far as hermeneutical principles or ways to interpret the Bible. We have a very bad habit of proof-texting the Scriptures. We'll see a little verse like this, and we'll say, well, I know what that means, and we'll interpret it, and then we'll lock down on that, and we'll make everybody believe what we believe about it. Now, friends, when the Bible says something, it means it. But you need to know what the Bible says before you can know what the Bible means, which means you've got to know what the entire revelation says before you can interpret a single verse. And I'll give you an example right here. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, you'll see a companion verse, I think, that we must have to interpret this. Whoever is not in partnership with me is against me, and whoever does not gather in partnership with me scatters. Now, that's got to be a companion verse to whoever is not against me is for me, or you're going to misinterpret radically what Jesus meant. Now, we do that bad, and everybody else does. We're just guilty of that. We have such a love for the Bible and such a reverence for its power and its authority that we say, well, it said it right there. That settles it. And I want to tell you, I get so tired of getting verses shoved down my throat out of context, and I get so tired of someone saying, well, the Bible says it, that settles it. It settles it only if you have taken the time to study the rest of the Bible to see how that fits into the overall plan of God. I have some friends that like to try to pin me to the wall. And their first little premise is, if the Bible says it once, does that make it true? Well, we tend to say, yeah. But you can't answer that question. You can't answer that question. No, if it's important, the Bible will say it over and over and over again. Let me ask you a question, ladies. The Bible says that women must wear veils in church. Apparently, you blew that one off. The Bible says that women ought to be silent in the church. You blew that one off, too. So you see, you haven't locked down on that. But we're guilty of that, so watch it. Let me say to you again. Sunday school, preaching, Bible study, quiet time. You've got to know what the Bible says, all of it, before you can begin to interpret what it means. The first stage is a understanding of the cognitive elements in the Bible. Only then can we interpret with real meaning. Now, notice again, Jesus says, whoever gives a cup of water in my name, for someone who belongs to me, I solemnly say to you, he will not fail to get a reward. Now, Jesus is moving out of this exorcist cat thing back into the child thing. John kind of threw a parenthesis in, and Jesus is coming back to the child again. And he's talking about something like giving a cup of water. You say, oh, that doesn't mean much. Friends, when you're in the desert, a cup of water means a whole lot. The difference between life and death. Now, Jesus is saying, if you give a cup of water to someone, not because they're thirsty, not because you have a well and you're selling water, not because you have so much that you don't need it, but if you give a cup of water, regardless of the circumstances, to another person because they also belong to Jesus, that something significant happens. You see, what he's saying is that there's nothing insignificant that you do out of love to another believer. You say, well, I just patted him on the back and told him I love him. Friends, that's significant if you've done it because they know Jesus. Every single act, though inconsequential to the world, when done in Jesus' name, takes on magnificent and beautiful, what word can I use? Meaning to the Father. Now, when it says you'll receive a reward, we get all hung up on this, you'll receive a reward. What are we going to get? Diamonds, rubies, crowns, clothes, what? Cars, Cadillacs, what are we going to get? Give a cup of water, what do I get? Well, friend, if you're worried about what you get, you've missed the whole boat anyway, so don't worry about it. The idea of reward is not that we merit it. You know, I've done this for you, Jesus, now come across. No, no, no. The idea is, as our lifestyle is a giving, loving lifestyle, that God will give us a blessing that we won't be able to receive. Matter of fact, the most beautiful thing I think in this whole context is Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, when Jesus says, when you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. I want to tell you what. There's some folks that get on my nerves in this church. And that's everything. It's supposed to get on your nerves in everything you do. At work, school, people get on our nerves, don't they? Some folks, you know, really just really seem to do the things that bother me. Let me tell you what. Those who bother me are the ones that I take special time to love and be concerned about. And those that nobody really cares about are the ones that I spend extra time being with. Those who are in places of leadership and everybody knows their name and they're involved and all, they'll take care of themselves. But the ones that sit around and feel forgotten, that no one really cares about, that don't have all the gifts other folks have, those are the ones that need our love, my friend. And then it says, whoever leads one of these little ones, or that mine has, lowly believers. Now, again, we're talking about children, we're talking about adults. We're talking about adults. We're talking about insignificant ones. We're talking about ones who are not going to assert their own authority. Ones who are not going to be in the limelight. Those who are not going to be in the front. And he's using the child as an example again. Whoever leads one of these little ones, and I think the Greek had little ones believing in me, okay? To do wrong, and the word here is the word offend. It's a Greek word that's used for a stick that's used to catch birds. You put a box up, put a stick down, a little string, and you catch birds. You ever do that? That's this word. It's a trap stick. Anyone who is trying to lead astray the little ones, be better for them if a huge millstone were hung around their neck, not a little bitty millstone like women used to grind, but that big millstone the donkeys pull. Better that millstone put around his neck and he was dropped in the deepest part of the ocean. This word thrown or cast is a perfect tense, which means cast and remains. Now, does this seem to imply degrees of judgment to you? Well, I will tell you, Jesus takes it seriously when people come in and upset his vulnerable ones. The new Christians, the ones who are susceptible to all the junk that the world can throw into a new believer's life. Ones who are easily led astray by all kind of ulterior motives and things on the part of the world and some Christians. So, friends, this is a very glaring verse that says, you be careful what you do with believers, because it's sad for those who pervert them and lead them away. Now, I think this is implying degrees of judgment, and the best verse I know for degrees, in fact, if some be punished more severe than others, is Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, about that some will be beaten with many stripes, but those who did not know will be beaten with few stripes. I think there are degrees in heaven and degrees in hell. And maybe we'll get a verse soon that'll talk more along that line. Notice where it says, if your hand makes you do wrong, cut it off. Better to go into life maimed than both your hands go into the pit, to the fire that is never put out. Now, these next few verses about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, would you admit to me that those are symbolic? I mean, the early church did this, you know, cut their hands off and pluck their eyes out and did other things to their bodies so they wouldn't sin. I think it's a symbol, but I want to say, when I say it's a symbol, I'm not taking away any of the spiritual strength here. I'm not watering it down. It is a radical symbol of discipleship. Friends, Jesus is saying it's better to be maimed than to sin. Now, we need to hear that. Jesus is saying there is a radical cost in being a Christian, and don't you ever forget it. There is a price you've got to pay. And I think he's making it as strong as he can, that this idea of flippantly sinning in the Christian lifestyle is an abomination to God. Sin is always serious. And so is fellowship. So notice the word life here in verse 43. Two words in Greek for life. There's the word bio, bios. We get the word biology from it. There's the word zoe. We get the word zoology from it. Bios is always animal life. Life on a low plane. Life on a physical plane. But zoe, especially in John, means eternal life. Now, because life is contrasted here to the pit or to hell or to Gehenna, I think life is speaking about eternal life. What we have here is an eschatological verse, or a verse referring to the end time, a verse mirrored against judgment day, if you please. Now, notice what it's going to say. You see the word pit that's used here in verse 44? That's used several times. So used in 44, used in 45, used in 47. Now, this word, mine has the pit. What does yours have? Hell. This is the word that should be translated hell. This is the word Gehenna. Comes from two Greek words that go back to a Hebrew word. Ge is the Hebrew word for valley. Henna is the word for the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And it's a valley outside Jerusalem where in Jeremiah 7:31. Verna, read that to us. Would you read out 7:31, Jeremiah. This is the god of Molech. The children of Israel had gone after this god. You took your firstborn child and you placed it in the hands of this inferno god and it burned to death. And the Jews hated this place. They spit whenever they heard. It was so such an abomination to them, they made it a garbage dump. And all the garbage of Jerusalem was put out there and burnt. And it fires burned and smoke burned all the time. These garbage worms lived out there. Ate the junk that was in that thing. That's the place that Jesus used to describe eternal separation from God. You say, does that mean heaven, that hell's a garbage pit? No, I don't think so. But it is saying there are some eternal consequences involved in our choices in life. It does say that we are responsible for our actions. Now, the fire never goes out. I think that's another way of saying about eternal punishment. A good verse for that, if you think I don't believe in eternal punishment, just look up Matthew 25:46. It speaks of eternal life and it speaks of eternal punishment. Now, I know it's late. I need about five more minutes to finish this so we can go to the next context next time. Notice, if you would, please, when it talks about if your eye offends you, in the Jewish understanding, the eye was the window of the soul. Your thought life is the place that sin began. If the Jews could stop the eye, they could stop the sin, they thought. That's why we had what's known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And every time they would see evil, they would close their eyes. But they'd often run into walls and the poles and get kicked by cows. And they were terrible and bruised, beating, bloody. But they'd say, I've never seen sin. Terrific. So the eye is the window. I'll say that too. What you put in your mind is what's going to work out in your hands. Young people, don't put the trash this world in your mind. All it'll do is reap the harvest in your lifestyle. Now, notice where it talks about verse 48 is a quote from Isaiah 66:24. And that's where Jesus got this idea of Gehenna. Gehenna is the only word that should be translated hell. Hades should not be translated hell. It is by King James. Hades means the underworld, the grave, the holding place of the dead, that kind of thing. Notice here where the word fire in verse 48 is talking about judgment. The fire never goes out. But the word fire in verse 49 is not talking about judgment, I don't think. It's talking about purification. You see, fire is two aspects of God's nature, God's wrath and God's love. God's love purifies us. But the same thing as God's love is also God's wrath when it's rejected. Now, notice again where it talks about salt. What do you mean, seasoned with salt? And all this thing about salted with saltiness and all. What's it talking about? I think it's saying there are dangers in being a disciple. There are dangers in being a turned-on, committed disciple and then being a nothing. When salt, if salt is meant to be a preservative and meant to be a seasoning and meant to be a... You can't imagine how the value of salt in a desert community. Friends, you've got to have salt to keep your food good, to preserve it. You've got to have salt because you sweat so much in a desert community. If salt is worth more than gold, and even today, salt is what they pay people in, and people buy things with salt. Salt is a precious item, and Jesus is talking about here that you are the salt of the earth in the context. He's saying, I'm putting my teachings in you, but if my teachings aren't reflected in your lifestyle, aren't reflected in who you are, if the salt becomes tasteless, it's not worth much. Not worth much at all. And then he says, you must keep on having salt within you and keep on living in peace with one another. I think this whole context is a contrast between two things, and I'll close. The minor gift of a cup of water in Jesus' name, as compared to the dropping of a person in the deepest part of the ocean with a millstone around his neck, and to watch out for this kind of extreme, it's better to mutilate your body than to get yourself caught over here. But if you will take the teachings of Jesus and let them permeate your life, let them modify your character, let them guide your thoughts, then the cup of water will become the natural outgrowth of a lifestyle of love and compassion for other people. And first will be last will not be just a saying that we write on plaques and put in our bedrooms. It will be a lifestyle of submission to one another as we always put our rights behind the other person's worth. I know it's late. I'll take questions just for a moment. Questions, comments. Sorry it went so long. I just had to finish the ninth chapter. Been in it too long, 3 weeks. Any questions, please? We've got enough time for you to put a few questions. Anybody? Questions, comments? Yes, Wanda. Oh, about the degrees, Luke 12, 47 and 48. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I think sometimes verses like this just radically shake us out of our apathy at trying to live the Christian life. God, we know we can't live for you the way you want us to because it's a supernatural life. But God, forgive us when we get in such terrible ruts of selfishness and apathy. Forgive us, God, when all we think about is ourselves and what we want, what we desire. Help us have the mind of Christ. Help us, God, be willing to lay down our life for others. Help us, God, to be submissive one to another in the fear of Christ. God, help us to put others to the fore. Help us to love those who are so unloving. And help us to care for those who no one else cares about because we know that you care about them. God, help to manifest your character and your life in us. And may our lives be pleasing to you. And we know that you forgive us and accept us just the way we are. But we pray, God, that your acceptance of us would never thwart our running the race for you. We pray you'd keep us in the front of what you're doing in our world. I just want to thank you tonight for this vision of Brazil. I pray that even now you might begin to touch our church's heart, that we want to go and be a part of this great country. We look forward to 1980 and we pray for that, you might help us to be the kind of people who would want to go to that kind of thing. Help us now in this time of decision that we might be pleasing in all that we do and all that we think. And Lord, help us to open our lives up to you and the searchlight of your love and your spirit. And help us to be true and faithful to whatever you reveal to us and the needs in our lives, that we might yield ourselves to you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.